Open your book, your Bibles, to the book of Colossians. We'll be studying verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This will conclude our study in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I want us to think this morning of this statement, the church in his house. And if I were to characterize the many developments that have occurred in Christianity since the days of Christ when he established his church, it would be the difference in this. It'd be the difference in the church in his house and the church house. Because here we have a house church that is in this scripture reading. And here we have a church house. And I think there's a big difference as we think of the house church, that is the church that met in a house, and the church house, the building that has been erected specifically for the purpose of housing the congregation. We know that Jesus Christ personally established his church on this earth. The members of this congregation that Jesus brought together and called his church, they had three qualifications. Number one, they were believers in Christ. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many of them that received him, to them gave he eternal life. And then they had John's baptism. That is, immersion. They had been immersed by John the Baptist. And the third qualification, and we don't usually think about this, is the fact that they followed Christ. They were in his body presence. And Jesus said, unless you give up the things that you value in life and follow me, you can't be taught by me. That's easy enough to see. So these people had to forsake their houses and their land, their fathers and mothers or whatever, and literally follow Jesus. And this following of Jesus constituted his church. He was the head of that church, and he was the instructor of that church. He told them what the Old Testament taught, and he also gave them new and additional spiritual truth and information. And after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and after his burial and his subsequent resurrection, he sent his apostles into the world to institute other congregations. On the mountain, Jesus said to them, go ye into all the world, teach nations, baptize those who believe, and then teach them the all things that I have commanded or taught you. The apostles had that authority, and because they were a congregation, it is also the institutional authority or authorization for the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We know that apostles went as individuals and preached and baptized and taught, and these congregations then became churches. These men and the institution as represented in them had the authority of Jesus Christ. They were to teach, and they were to baptize, and they were to teach. And the people who responded were to become churches. And these churches would continue this work. They would, each of these individual congregations, become the body of Christ, and he would be each church's head. And they would have authority themselves then as a congregation to teach, to baptize, and teach. And men would be sent out by congregations, by the authority of the congregation, to repeat this procedure over and over and over through the ages until Jesus comes again. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, we see how quickly and how well this had worked. By the time Paul writes to the Colossians, there are many congregations. And these congregations, as such, needed divine spiritual information. They needed information on what they should believe intellectually. They needed information on what they should do as a congregation. They needed information about how they should live their lives as they lived in the relationship with the family and as a congregation, what their relationship should be toward those who were without, that is, on the outside of the congregation. And this information that these individual congregations needed so badly came to them in three ways. It came from the apostles. That is, the apostles personally instructed them in the things that Jesus Christ had taught them. They had personal a priori knowledge of Christ's will in most things, and they delivered that will of Christ to the congregations. There were also in these congregations in church prophets. That is, prophets on the inside of the congregation who by divine inspiration could stand and speak forth the information that the congregation needed in order to be adequate servants of God. And the third source of this needed spiritual divine information came through the process of letter writing. These letters, there were thousands of them. They were written by people to churches and to individuals. And even though there were thousands of them, and many of them contained truth and divine information, only 27 of them were selected by Almighty God to be the canon that we call the New Testament, so that God weeded out by divine intervention, by divine providence, all the letters that contained any errors, and selected by His sovereignty and providence to sustain and to keep and maintain the letters that were inspired. And so all of the letters that were circulated, that were inspired, were finally brought into a book, and that book's called the New Testament. Well, what about these early churches? What about specifically the church in Nymphas' house? The church which is in his house. They had a house church. We have a church house. And I think that provokes some questions that I think we need to ask, and I think we also need to answer. And the first question that I would propose is this. Was this church that Paul writes about in the Colossian letter and refers to as he speaks of Nymphas as the church which is in his house, was it a real church? Was it a really for real church? Well, as we study the writing, we understand that the word church is the same one that's used throughout the New Testament. We know that it had a place to meet, Nymphas' house. And we know that it had members, or people who came together as a congregation in the house of Nymphas, and Paul called it a church. So was it a real church? They didn't have a building that had a steeple on top of it. They didn't have a lot of the things that we think must be in place, or a church is simply not a church. Was this a real church? Or was it simply embryonic? That is, was it the church in embryo? Was it the church immature? Was it the church ineffectual? Was it the church inefficient? Was it simply the shadow and the skeleton of that thing which God did not really look upon as being full scale, full blown, fully effectual, fully efficient? Or was it just embryonic, waiting for the ages to come and men of knowledge and men of ability and men of understanding to flesh it out, to form it so that it becomes the great, effectual, efficient church that we, quote, know of today? Was it just an undeveloped, immature shadow? And if it was not a, quote, real church, what did it need to become a real church? What else did it need? If it is the embryonic, immature, inefficient, ineffectual group of believers who meet in someone's house, if that isn't a church, what did it need? What would be added later through the years as this embryo grew? What would be added so that it would become a real church? Perhaps we'll answer that as we continue to ask questions, such as, was it a good church? Now, I mean by that, was it a good church in that it could meet the needs of its membership? Was it a good church in the sense that God was pleased with it? Was it a good church in the sense that it was effectual in doing the thing that God had brought it into being to do? Was it a good church? Well, let's look again at what they had. They evidently had enough members to be a church. Now, I don't know how many they had, but they had enough. Because Paul didn't refer to it as a mini church. He didn't refer to it as a mission work. He referred to it as an ecclesia or ecclesia. Not as a micro ecclesia, but an ecclesia, the same term that's used by Jesus to describe his followers, same thing that was used by Paul when he wrote to the Romans, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, when he wrote to the Corinthians, same phrase. So I don't know how many members they had, but I will conclude that ever how many they had enough. And I will assume they had enough room. That is, whatever room they met in, whatever courtyard they met in, whatever living room they met in, whatever dining room they met in, they had enough room. And I assume they had enough money. Whatever they had enough. And as a congregation of people, they worshiped God. Now, Paul said, I want the group, the congregation that meets in Emphasis House, I want them to read this letter. And in this letter, Paul would say of congregational activity that it should be centered around this format. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So we would assume that as this church met in the house of Memphis, the first thing that they did was to seek to know the words of Christ. What did Christ say? What did Christ teach? And then continue the same verse. They taught and admonished one another. They instructed and they encouraged one another. And they sang songs and spiritual hymns. As a part of the spiritual teaching and training that was to go on inside not only the Colossian congregation, but also in the congregation that met in Memphis' house. And that's all we know about, except for a few allusions from Timothy and others where they are said to, as they meet together, pray for people who are in authority. What did the early church do? What did the church do that met in the house of Memphis? Well, they studied the teachings of Christ. They prayed. They sang songs and hymns and they admonished and encouraged one another. In essence, they worshiped God. And that's what a church is for, to worship God. But what would have made this church better? We're asking the question, was it a good church? Here were people who came together on the first day of the week, quite obviously, and perhaps more often. And they met in a person's house, and I don't know whether it's an elaborate house or whether it was a cottage. The Bible doesn't tell us. It was a house where a man lived, and they worshiped God as they studied Christ's teachings and tried to emulate His lifestyle here on earth. But what would have made it better? He said, well, a more elaborate building. It would have been a better church if they had had a better building. Would they? Would they have been a better church if they had had a better building? Or would they have been a better church if the people had been better? Couldn't the church have gotten better as it stayed in the same building? Or is it the building that makes churches better? Or is it their growth in grace that makes them better? They could have had choir robes. Would that have made them better? Now we're talking about, here's a church that meets in someone's house and we want to make it a better church. We'll build a big elaborate stone building with stained glass windows and a high steeple. Now there'll be a better church. We'll robe the choir in elaborate robes, colorful. And that'll make them a better church. Will it? We'll separate the people who meet there into specific groups with special agendas. And that'll make them a better church, won't it? Now, Paul addressed in the Colossian letter Jew, Greek, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free. Bond there means bond slave. Somebody that's owned like a cow or a horse. Now that's slavery. You had a piece of paper that proved that they belonged to you. Now we want to make this a better church. How will we make it a better church? Well, we all understand that the slaves have a special need, don't we? The slaves, can you imagine the things that slaves had in common? And we want this to be a better church, and so we'll make a class for the slaves where no one but the slaves can go and attend, so that the slaves can commiserate upon one another's evils, and they can understand one another's problems, and they can then be strengthened, because no one is in this class but slaves. Because the masters, they couldn't come into the class. Are the sophisticated Greeks? Are the Jews? We want a class for the Jews. We want a class for the Greeks. We want a class for the masters. We want a class for the slaves. Because that way we can meet their needs, and this will make the church better. The only problem with that so-called logic is that Paul forbade it. He forbade the barbarians clinging to one another. He forbade the masters, the Jews, from clinging together and saying, We are independent, we are different, we've got our own agenda, we've got our own needs, we've got our own programs, and you don't understand it, so we want our own place in this church. And Paul is saying, when you seek your own place according to your past, according to your religion, according to your status in life now, then you fragment the church and you destroy its unity. And that's what's happening to many congregations today. We don't want the young people. We don't want the children. We all want a class for everyone who's of the same socioeconomic status as we are. We want all the singles in one class. We want all and all of this is to do what? To make the church better. But what it does is fragment it and destroy its unity. Would you have had any suggestions if you had gone to this church in the house of Memphis? As you went in, and obviously they didn't have Sunday school rooms. And you say, but you believe these are wrong, Brother Penn? I didn't say that. I'm saying, did they make it a real church? If you have these things, and if you don't have these things, they're a real church. Can a good church not have these things and be a good church? And he said, well, no, of course it can't. It can't be a good church. You've got your own property. You've got your own elaborate building. You've got Sunday school rooms. You've got a robe choir. You've got pianos and organs. When you get all these things, then you're in a position to be a good church, because then you can meet the needs of specific groups of people. Let me ask you this. If you had gone to this area where Memphis lived, and you're in a 2 or 3, 4, 5 miles of it, would you have joined that church? Would you have attended that church? Paul, they don't have anything to offer, Brother Penn. Why would I join a church in Memphis's house? They don't have anything. All they have is just one room where they all gather and sing and pray and study the teachings of Christ and worship God. That's all they have. Why would I move my letter there? Why would I join a congregation like that? It's inferior. It's ineffective. It can't meet my needs. And I voice only the criticism of the modern day church shopper. Now, what would have been its guide? Well, again, there are three sources from which you can take information. The apostles, if one visits. In church spiritual gifts, ever how many people were there. The Holy Spirit of God, since they were a New Testament congregation, could literally speak to an individual in that church, could speak to a woman, could speak to a man, and they in turn could stand and speak forth the will of God and the wisdom of God. And then there were the epistles, the letters that came. And he's saying, as Paul writes these, pass them around. And they passed the letters around. And the letters became the canon, because the ones that were inspired, God providentially kept in circulation until finally, several decades after the death of Christ, perhaps 150 years or so, perhaps longer in some places, there was finally what we call the New Testament. But as we consider this question, what is to be the guide for the church in the house of Memphis? How much room did God allow for human ingenuity and innovation? Is it inferred to this embryonic, ineffectual little body of believers who are not a good church? Is it inferred that you people need to dream up some things to get this church going? You need to develop a program that will stimulate and get the people going. Maybe you can think of some things that you can spread around the community. Just put your mind to it. Your needs will dictate your actions. Use basic human nature, or the basic social and psychological and perhaps even economic needs of the people in your area. Play upon those needs. If there are a lot of lonely people, play upon their needs for some form of belonging. If there are strong psychological problems such as abuse, then advertise your church as having a special place for those who are abused. Or if there's economic need and you have some money, put some things out and toll them into the congregation by feeding. Is this really inferred? Do you really believe this congregation at Memphis' house should have used whatever human training their people had in order to expand the congregation? Or do you really believe it ought to be limited to doing exactly what Christ, through His own teaching, as they heard it from the apostles, or from the in-congregation spirit gift, Or by letter? Do you think they should have limited what they believed and what they did to these things? Or will you tell me, Brother Penn, time changes things? Indeed, indeed, indeed. Does time change things? Does time change mankind? Are men now different than they were in the days when the congregation met in the house of Memphis? Does time change sin? Are we now less sinners than those who were converted to the preaching of that evangelist or preacher who came and preached to those who believed and gathered in Memphis' house? Has indeed sin changed? Has indeed human nature changed? Has God changed? Has the truth changed? Has the gospel changed? Has the church changed? Must the church change with the time so it can meet people's needs? And I would ask you this: what do people need? What do people need? I think people need exactly the same thing that the people needed who met in the house of Memphis. They need exactly the same thing today. They need the truth that never changes. They need the gospel that never changes. All these people heard the gospel in clothes that you and I would think amusing, but were the people different, or were just their clothing different? They sat at a table not like ours. They ate with utensils not like ours. They rode in vehicles of conveyance not like ours. But were they the same people? Did they have the same nature of the sin? Did they need to be born again? Do the people in our world need to be born again? When is a church supposed to meet needs, and what needs is a church supposed to meet? And I will tell you that the church in the house of Memphis was a good church, and it could meet the spiritual need of any people who walked on this earth. What are we concerned about today? Primarily meeting social or psychological needs. And we say that a church isn't a good church if it doesn't program itself to meet psychological, even financial and social needs. And I don't think this congregation could do that, or that God wanted them to do that. And I'm not barking up a tree that's got a lot of leaves on it but doesn't have a coon in it. Here a church has a 13-week study that is entitled Building Your Mate's Self-Esteem. You say, but don't you think churches ought to do that? No. Not when you hire people who are not missionary Baptist people, who are strictly psychologists, to come and teach the psychologist's interpretation of how to build esteem in your mate. I think it's wrong. Dead wrong. And I don't think the church in Memphis' house invited people who were not true to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints to become instructors in that body. And I don't think we ought to either. What is a church? A church is people, and that's all. You say, yeah, but you got... No. Forget all the other stuff. A church is people. You say, well, what kind of people? Saved people, baptized people, people who want to know what God has to say, people who want to know what Christ taught, and people who want to live like Christ lived. That's a church. You say, but that's not a good church. Yes, it is a good church. If it isn't, How does a church get started? Well, you say it gets embryonic. And then after it suffers an embryo, it's sort of in the womb of a mother church. And then after it grows in the womb of a mother church in this embryonic egg stage or whatever, it finally cracks the shell and it becomes a full-blown good church, because now it's got all the buildings and all the programs. And that's what's hampering the work of God today. That very attitude. That you can't be a good church until you get all the good stuff. And people are hampered in trying to go out and establish churches, because people look upon them as half churches and embryonic churches and churches in the womb. Without the power and blessing of God upon them, and the power and blessing of God in their midst, and the providential and sovereign power of God to bless and own and love and use. And how could people be enthusiastic about what they are if they're a half church? They don't really know whether the Spirit of God dwells in their midst or not. They don't know whether they've been commissioned or not. They don't know whether they can send out a missionary or not. They don't know whether they can baptize or not. They just don't know. They're somewhere in a so-called Baptist limbo. And I don't believe that's true. I believe this church could do anything that the church at Jerusalem could do, and do it as well. We invite you this morning to come and trust in Jesus Christ. you're here and you're looking for a church to join, look over this building. I don't want you to look at it. Forget the air conditioning. I don't want you to think about that. Forget the lighting. I don't want you to think about that. Forget the parking. I don't want you to think about that. I don't have anything to do with who we are and what we're doing. Absolutely nothing to do with who we are and what we're doing. Totally irrelevant. Well, what is it you people do? Well, we all meet together as saved, baptized, born again believers in Christ to form the spiritual body of Christ on earth with Him as the head, so we can learn of Him. Live like He lived. Have the same interest that He had. And hopefully display the same love that He displayed. If that interests you this morning, then I would invite you to come and join this body as we stand and sing.